This morning, I would like to call your attention to the words of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans. We will be in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. I've titled my discourse to you, The Glorious Riches of Justification. So let me begin by reading the inspired word of the living God, starting in verse 1. Paul says in verse 1, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I'm sure many of you are familiar with John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you recall, Bunyan vividly portrays the journey of his main character, Christian, as he travels on his pilgrimage to the celestial city. And in the second part, that was part one, but in part two, Bunyan takes the reader through the life and the pilgrimage of Christian's wife, Christiana, as she follows in her husband's footsteps. And there's this moment where Christiana and her friend Mercy find themselves in the house of the interpreter. And the interpreter takes them into this room. And while they're in this room, they encounter this striking scene where they see this man in this field. And in the man's hand is a rake, a muck rake. Muck rake is used for spreading manure. And Bunyan depicts the man with his head down, eyes down, with a tight grip on his muck rake. And with determination, the man is searching through the manure, trying to find something of great value. And as he's searching through the filth, trying to find something, some type of hidden treasure, he doesn't realize that there is, as Bunyan puts it, the one. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is standing in front of him, holding out this golden crown. And the picture that Bunyan intends to get across to his readers, at least in the first instance, is that there are those who hear the gospel but pay no attention to it. Their eyes are averted from the gospel, and they are consumed with the passion to discover the treasure that will satisfy them in this world. And yet they do not understand that the things of the world can never satisfy, but only the crown of gold that Jesus Christ offers in the gospel of his grace can truly satisfy the soul. And while this serves as a powerful illustration of passages like 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says that the world does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because it's foolishness to them, there is yet another layer that I think gives an accurate description of where many of us may live as Christians, where the Lord has laid out in front of us this crown of gold, but yet many of us do not see the privileges that we have been given. We sometimes don't realize who we are in Christ, that there is this eternal union that exists with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because of that union, there are specific benefits that have been given to you. There is this crown of gold that hovers above your head. that there are these precious doctrinal truths that God has given us in His Word that activates reverent worship, that changes the way that you think. It transforms the way that you live. And this problem of not seeing the privileges that are ours in Christ is not something that characterizes only those who live in the 21st century. But remember, Paul here is writing to believers in the first century. Paul wanted the believers in Rome to see how much was available to them in Christ. How rich of a treasure that we possess because of God's saving grace. And even as you read through the other epistles, it's almost as though Paul is always doing this. It's like he's grabbing the hands of the believer and he's taking them up this mountain of God's goodness. And he's taking them higher and higher, and he's grabbing their head and he's pointing it towards upward. And he's saying, look, I mean, don't you see how beautiful this is? Don't you see how much is yours in Christ? He wants the people to be in awe of God's grace and of God's love in Christ. He wants them, as he says in Ephesians chapter 3, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So my plea this morning is that you will look up with me at the crown of gold that hovers above your head, because God in His infallible word is revealing to us in Romans 5 verses 1 to 5, five astounding benefits that have been granted to you as a direct result of your justification. This morning we're going to be looking at the first three, which are, number one, the believer's peace with God, found in verse 1. The believer's access to God, seen in verse 2a. And lastly, the believer's hope in God's glory, seen in verse 2b. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to look at the believer's joy in tribulations, found in verses 3 and 4. And lastly, the believer's possession of God's love, seen in verse 5. But before we analyze the text, it's important that we understand the context of the passage that we are examining. We see in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, that Paul, being on his third missionary journey, goes to Corinth for the third time. Verse 1 says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. In the year 49 AD, Emperor Claudius issued a decree to remove all Jews out of Rome, non-Christian and Christian Jews alike. Therefore, the church in Rome began to flourish under the Gentile Christians. However, in the year 54 AD, Emperor Claudius dies, and Nero becomes the new emperor. And Nero gets rid of Claudius' decree and allows the Jews to now come back into Rome. Therefore, Paul writes the book of Romans to Gentile Christians, some Jewish Christians that had already made their way back into the church, and possibly even some proselytes, with the intention of defending the gospel and giving the Gentiles a fresh and thorough look of the gospel that is grounded in the Old Testament. He wrote oftentimes using a rhetorical strategy to teach the Gentiles how to defend and reason through the scriptures with the Jewish unbelieving skeptics who were also coming back into Rome. Paul would at times use the plural you, which can only be seen in the Greek, but he used the plural you as a way of communicating with the church. And then other times he would use the singular you, which is part of his rhetorical strategy to have a conversation with this imaginary, unbelieving Jewish skeptic in order to help the church know how to defend the scriptures when they encounter this in real life. And then in chapter 14, verse 13 to 15, verse 6, we see Paul emphasize the desire for Jewish and Gentile unity. And then lastly, he wrote with the intention of establishing the church apostolically. In Romans 15:20, he says, "And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." So we know that the church had not yet been established apostolically. However, Paul asserts his apostolic authority in the very first verse of the letter when he says that he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul gives his thesis statement, which is going to guide and direct where he is about to go. He says in verse 16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because Paul knows that the gospel is effective. The gospel does exactly what it is supposed to do. It is through the preaching of the gospel that dead sinners come to life. Therefore, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Then in verse 17, Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This involves the reality that God is right and that through the imputed righteousness of Christ, he makes man right as well. The remainder of chapter 1, we see that the Gentile world is condemned. That even though they have a knowledge of God in creation, they have corrupted and suppressed that knowledge. And then in chapter 2, we see that the Jews are likewise condemned. Paul makes it known that the Jews are not more righteous than the Gentiles, for they practice the very same things. See, the Jews hold no favor over the Gentiles when it comes to judgment. That's why he says in verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." And then Paul concludes the section in chapter 3 by stating that the whole world is condemned before God. So now that Paul has expressed his need for God's righteousness, he expresses the nature of justification through faith. That justification does not come through keeping the law, but by believing in the works of Christ as a propitiation for sin, as we see in 3:21-26. And this principle of imputing righteousness to man through faith, apart from keeping the law, is not something new. And Paul explains this in chapter 4 by illustrating that Abraham was justified apart from works, apart from circumcision. But as seen in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, Paul, having now explained that justification is by grace through faith, he now lists the benefits of justification through faith. And that leads us to our text this morning. Paul begins in chapter 5, verse 1, by saying, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." The word "therefore" is important because Paul is introducing a conclusion based on what has gone before it. Paul has been discussing the concept of justification by faith from 3:21 to 4:25, and he now concludes that thought by providing an explanation of the significance of this doctrine. And before we jump into the results of justification, let's examine for a moment justification itself. What does it mean that sinners are justified? To put simply, to be justified is to be declared righteous. Justification is a one-time act of God in the believer's past, when he declares a sinner not guilty before the holy judge of the universe. Now, we don't have time to get deep into the doctrine of justification, but I do want to speak briefly on two aspects of justification. Number one is the declarative aspect of justification. That justification is not about becoming more righteous, but progressive sanctification is the process by which believers become more godly through the power of the Spirit. Justification is about being legally declared righteous, which happens once and it happens instantaneously. This notion that one could be justified multiple times is rejected all throughout Scripture. To say that justification is not a one-time act of God is to say that you can lose your salvation. Unfortunately, there are many people who struggle with the assurance of salvation. But I can guarantee you that we're probably all in the same boat here. At least I'm going to speak for myself. If I could lose my salvation, I definitely would have lost it. I probably would have lost it the moment I received it. See, the work of justification, it never actually began with you. Therefore, as Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. See, Jesus in John 10:28, speaking about his sheep, says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The word will never perish in the original is ume apollentai. Ume is the strongest negative in the Greek language, which means that Jesus is saying there is absolutely no possibility that you will ever perish. The security of the true believer relies on nothing but the protecting, sheltering power of the triune God. See, this decision of God to save us and to preserve us began even in eternity past before he ever created the world. We see in 2 Timothy 1:9, who, speaking of God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Or Ephesians 1:4, which says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. See, salvation began in eternity past when God set his love on you and determined that you would be a recipient of his saving grace. And when Christ suffered and died on the cross to atone for sin, he was atoning for the sins of those whom the Father gave him. It was a limited atonement. And when Christ cried out, "It is finished," he meant it. Those for whom Christ died will never perish because the debt has been paid. In fact, the believer's salvation is so secure that Paul says in Romans 8:30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified, being in the past tense, demonstrates that the one who has been justified is so certain to be glorified in the future that it can be put in the past tense as if it's already happened. I mean, Scripture is so clear on this topic. If you are saved, you are preserved by God. But then, you know, you have those people who say that the once saved, always saved doctrine is just gives a person, it's just a license to sin. It allows a person to live kind of however they want. I mean, maybe it's true. But I can guarantee you it is most definitely not true for the one who's truly been born again. Because no born-again believer lives in sin. No born-again believer just sins and just brushes it off their shoulders like it's nothing. The true believer has a new heart with new desires and new affections. A true believer has truly repented, meaning that they have seen their sin for what it is, rebellion against a holy God. They've been broken over their sin. They've been crushed over the weight of their sin. Maybe even moved to tears to weep before God because of their sin. One who's truly repented has confessed their sin. not only the fact that they've sinned, but also confessing that they deserve divine wrath because of their sin. A true believer has hated their sin. As Thomas Watson said, Christ is never loved until sin is hated. A true believer has repented, meaning that they have turned from their sin. This implies a notable change in the life of the sinner. That turning from wickedness to serve the living God, dying to the old ways and crucifying one's flesh. And repentance did not only begin at the moment of conversion, but repentance is something that continuously happens in the life of the believer. So this notion that the believer's eternal security just gives a person a reason to sin is only applicable for the hypocrites who confess Christ only with their mouth. Beloved, as we go through this passage in Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, you are going to see how abundantly clear God is about preserving you by his power. So back to the two aspects. The first one is the declarative aspect. But for God to merely announce a sinner to be righteous wouldn't actually be a righteous act of God. For Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Therefore, how can God be just and the justifier? How can God maintain his holiness while also declaring sinners to be righteous? And the answer is found in the second aspect of justification, which is double imputation. The first imputation is when God imputes your sins to Christ and unleashes his wrath on him as your substitute and crushes him, as we see in Isaiah 53:10, when it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21. Which says that he made him, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, any shortcomings or violations of God's law requires that there be punishment. In order for our sins to be forgiven, for God's justice to be satisfied and for our debt to be paid, Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, had to suffer on the cross and pay for every one of your sins, past, present, and future. This is known as the passive obedience of Christ. But his passive obedience is not enough, for the law of God also has positive demands. All of the positive requirements of God's law, Christ fulfilled in his active obedience. See, we need his righteousness because we don't have any. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment before God. We need his active obedience credited to our account. So the second imputation is the righteousness of Christ to us. This is the justification that Paul affirms has occurred in the lives of his readers. This is the justification that has happened in your life if you have truly repented and placed your faith in Christ. I mean, how wonderful is this reality? I mean, praise the Lord, as the psalmist says in Psalm 106. Praise the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Praise God for our justification. And Paul is not only acknowledging the actuality of the believer's justification in Rome, but he also now proceeds to explain the means through which justification has occurred. The grounds of justification is imputation, but the means by which believers receive justification is stated in the following words. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Justification is by faith alone and is altogether in agreement with the fact that it is by grace. As Paul says in Romans 4:16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. See, faith and grace are entirely complementary. This faith includes an understanding that the believer has nothing to offer God, but can only plead for mercy and believe that he and he alone can accomplish salvation. Therefore, the reason someone is justified is because of the perfect obedience of Christ and the way through which the believer receives the righteousness of Christ is through the gift of faith. And we know that that believing is only possible because God has regenerated the heart, which creates the desire for the sinner to believe that only the works of Christ can save. Therefore, faith can be best understood as an instrument or the means or the channel through by which we receive the justification. This is what John MacArthur had to say about faith. He says, faith does not provide or offer anything to God, but solely receives and grasps and embraces the magnificent gift of justification bestowed by Christ. Paul is giving his readers unbounded confidence and assurance that justification is not by works, but by believing in the works of Christ. So Paul uses this conclusion that justification is indeed by faith alone as a starting point now to expound on the marvelous benefits conferred upon the justified believer, which provides confidence and assurance of our salvation. Notice what he says next. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first benefit of our justification is peace with God. I mean, is there any gift that surpasses the value of having peace with God? I mean, think about it. Paul, for almost three chapters, explains how man is righteously condemned before God. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Or Romans 2:5, Paul says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Moreover, in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, it is clear that man is unrighteous, has no understanding, doesn't seek for God, is useless, is not good. They have no life in their words, is a deceiver. Their mouths are full of cursing, leaving a trail of pain and suffering, not knowing the path of peace, and ultimately having absolutely no fear, no reverence, no submission to God. See, this peace with God or reconciliation is developed in chapter 5, verses 10 to 11, has been created out of a situation of hostility. In 5:10, it says, for if while we were enemies, in verses 6 to 8, it says that we were weak, ungodly sinners when God brought us into a relationship of peace with him. We were alienated from God, as Ephesians 1:2 says, that we were dead in our sin and we were walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. In fact, the next verse says that by nature, we were children of wrath. For later in the book of Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 6, that the wrath of God abides upon the sons of disobedience. The point is that the natural man is not safe. The Word of God makes it clear that man is at war with God. And the world may find that confusing, and they probably find it silly because, I mean, they got food in the fridge. You know, they have jobs. They have families. Some are even rich and seem to have everything that they could ever want in this life. But apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, apart from embracing Jesus Christ in repentant faith, apart from being justified, man is at war with God. Or rather, God is at war with man. However, for believers, the war has ended. Christ has made perfect satisfaction for your sins. And therefore, you are eternally at peace with God the Father. And to note, this peace with God is not the peace that we see in Philippians 4:7, which states, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is talking about a subjective peace. Believers truly experience subjective peace when they come to understand the truths found within this passage. That they are eternally protected and have unwavering assurance that no one can separate them from the love of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8:35. However, when Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God," he is referring to an objective peace. This type of peace is not about how we feel about God, but rather how God thinks about us. And what's truly humbling is that the Greek preposition here, pros, which is translated with, carries the idea of being face to face. Paul says, "Pros ton theon," with God, meaning that the one who has been justified is now facing a holy God, and there's peace. I mean, you are brought confidently before the throne of grace, knowing that the war has ended and that there is an eternal union with Christ that cannot be thwarted. There is no wrath. There is no condemnation. The war is over. You are eternally united to Christ. And therefore, the Father faces you with love in his eyes. And he sees you clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, and there is peace. Notice how we have peace with God. This peace with God is a continual possession of the believer. You have it. You possess peace right now. And you're not going to lose this peace with God. And the reason you can't lose is because Paul says that it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace doesn't come through your efforts. It doesn't come through your work or your merits, but solely through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on your behalf. See, Christ is the mediator of all believers. All of God's blessings are channeled through him. I mean, it is this type of objective confidence that gives us stability in the midst of our lives. To further prove how you cannot lose this peace and that you're always going to have it, look at Revelation 19:11-13. At the second coming of Christ, we read, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And if you're a true believer this morning, look where you're going to be because you have peace with God. Look at verse 14. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." I mean, to know that on that day when horror and fear fills the hearts of millions as they look upon the resplendent King and are judged and condemned forever. And yet we as the people of God are hidden in Christ, protected in Him, and there is peace. I mean, Paul has only begun explaining the benefits of justification. But notice the second benefit of justification in verse 2. Access to God. Paul says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. The verse begins with through whom. The through whom is there to restate that the next glorious benefit of our justification, which is access to God, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 1. The word introduction is an important word. In the original, it's prosagogen. And we see this word used three times in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians 2:18, Paul says, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Each time the word is used, it is describing a believer's access to God through Jesus Christ. The ESV translates this word in Romans 5:2 as access, not as introduction. The word does not only mean that we obtain an introduction. That translation seems to focus more on the believer's initial entry into the presence of God. But I agree with Douglas Moo, who's one commentator on the book of Romans, and he says that it is more likely this word means access, which emphasizes the believer's entry, but also their continuing ability to enjoy the presence of Christ. And what we see before introduction is have obtained. He says, we have obtained our introduction. Have obtained is in the perfect tense, meaning that the believer has received the benefit of entering into the presence of God when they were justified, and the effect is continuing into the present. Before any believer is justified, they're not only enemies of God, but they're also restricted from entering into the presence of God. I mean, this reality goes back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:24, it says, "So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the truth of life, tree of life." They were driven out of the garden and forbidden from re-entering. Sin immediately drives a flaming sword between God and the sinner and keeps the sinner permanently away from the presence of God. I mean, even in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, man could not go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And even then, he had to complete rigorous rites of purification and cleansing. I mean, this huge, thick veil hung as a reminder that man does not have access to God. However, when Jesus Christ, the righteous one, pacified the wrath of God, the veil was torn. In Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." The point is that the barrier between God and man has been broken. It has been removed. Since sin has been eternally atoned for, those who are justified now have the benefit of entering into the presence of God. The writer of Hebrews in 7:28 shows us the high priest of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament were imperfect and weak. And that is clear by the facts that their work was never complete. I mean, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice they would have to make, not only for the sins of the people, but also for their own sin. However, when Jesus Christ, the great high priest, made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, as we see in Hebrews 1:3. His sacrifice was sufficient. God's justice has been satisfied. And he sat down to demonstrate that the redemption of mankind was complete. Believers now have access to the holy God of the universe. This is what Paul is alluding to here. You get to experience the soul-satisfying joy of forever having access to God. There is an eternal fellowship and communion that exists between you and the uncreated creator of the universe. When your life gets hard, when everything in your life feels like it's coming apart, when you feel dissatisfied by your present circumstances, you can cry for help. Your loving Savior, the great high priest, will take you by the hand. He's covered you in his righteousness, and he will usher you before the throne of the Father. And the Father is for you. And he will always be there to lavish his grace on you. Beloved, what an astounding benefit we have because of our justification. And this access to God causes the believer to now stand in grace. Verse 2 says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word stand here gives the idea of permanence, of standing firm and immovable. Standing in grace is a permanent and secure position that believers enjoy forever. It gives the idea of eternally being in the realm or the sphere of grace. Later on, Paul gives the difference of being in Christ and being in Adam. And in chapter 5, verse 21, he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace rules as a king with complete authority. Those who have been justified are immovably secured in the grace of God. Look, you stand in the grace of God when you wake up in the morning and when you go to bed at night. You stand in the grace of God through every trial, through every temptation, every moment that you are persecuted by your enemies. You stand in this sphere of grace that completely surrounds you and protects you. What a benefit that we have been given because of our justification. Up to this point, Paul has taken his readers in the past by affirming their justification in verse 1. He then examines the believer's present blessings as a cause of that justification. And he now takes the believer into the future to demonstrate how rich of a treasure we possess by being justified by faith. Romans 5:2b says, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. The third benefit of justification is that believers have steadfast hope in God's glory. You'll notice the word hope is stated 3 times in the passage, in verse 2, 4, and 5. This is indicating that hope is the thread. Hope is the theme of this passage. We who have been justified have hope. And there is a specific emotion, an attitude that should be present because of the magnitude and the significance of our hope. Paul says we are to exult in hope. Exult means to be joyfully confident or joyfully boasting over a privilege. It extends beyond rejoicing. It's like you're bursting with joy. And just like peace, this hope is objective, not subjective. Let's think for a moment how the world thinks about hope. The world defines hope as being enthusiastic about something or having this fleeting sense of optimism that is ultimately uncertain. Now, I hope I can get a better job. I hope that I have good health. I hope that I'm able to drive a nicer car. I guess in Tennessee it'd be, I hope I can have a bigger truck. The world hopes in perishable, unsatisfying, temporary idols that ultimately fail them. But for the Christian, our hope is altogether different. I mean, this is not wishful thinking. Our hope involves certainty. The hope that Paul is explaining here is absolute confidence in what lies ahead of us. I mean, there's not even a lick of doubt. This hope is so set in stone that there is absolutely nothing that can take it away from you. And the believer has this hope, and the object of our hope is the glory of God. Now, I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning on this benefit, because to exult in hope of the glory of God is essential if you are to grow in Christ-likeness. If you are to be drawn more and more to Christ. If you are to be spiritually minded. If you are to be spiritually built up and edified and strengthened in this difficult world in which we live. This is a necessary component of our Christian life. So we know that we're exulting in hope of the glory of God. But I want to unpack this further. What exactly are we hoping in? I mean, what exactly awaits us, and why is this something that should dominate our thinking? I want to first look at the believer's present joy of hoping in the everlasting enjoyment of seeing the glory of God. The word glory is the Hebrew equivalent of kabod, which means heaviness or weightiness. Glory speaks to the majesty or the splendor of God. The fullness of God's perfections is captured in his incomparable beauty. That is his glory. And the Puritans, they often talked about what they called the beatific vision. This is the enjoyment of God by sight. That one day we will visibly see the glory of God. Now, I want to address a question that may arise, and that is, what about the passage that talk about God being invisible? I mean, how can you see the glory of God when he is invisible? 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God is the most perfect form of existence. His essence is unique. God is spirit, as we see in John 4:24. However, when we depart from this world, in God's amazing grace, he will manifest himself to us. And he does it in the most perfect way that humans are able to apprehend, and that is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus is, according to Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, according to Hebrews 1:3. And in the high priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 24, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you've loved me before the foundation of the world." It is in Christ that we will see the infinite perfections of God. There will be this visible manifestation of God's majesty in the face of Christ that we will behold, that we will see with our very eyes. I mean, Peter, James, and John, they caught a small little glimpse of it during the transfiguration. In Matthew 17, 2, it says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." What you anticipate is not a small little glimpse of the glory of Christ as the disciples witnessed, but in eternity, gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he shines like the sun. I mean, not only are you going to see the glory of Christ, but you also will encounter a timeless fellowship with him. We will experience an endless and profound closeness with the triune God. It's going to be a bond of infinite intimacy. As 1 Corinthians 15:44 is speaking about the resurrected body, it says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There's 2 points that Paul's getting across here. Number one, we are not going to be subject to the natural limitations of our present body. And number two, in the perfection of our sanctification, we will no longer experience the effects of the fall. But there will be a perfect harmony and submission to the Spirit of God. And we have every bit of the Spirit of God indwelling us now, but the problem is that we don't always submit to him. I mean, if we're not filled with the Spirit as Ephesians 5:18 commands us to be, it's because we aren't submitting to him like we ought to. And the problem is that we're still fighting the flesh, as Galatians 5 talks about. I mean, we live in a sin-cursed world where we are in this battle each and every single day. However, our future includes an eternity separated from the presence of sin. I mean, undoubtedly, what awaits us in glory is separation from sickness and sorrow and pain and death. But what is most exciting is the eradication of sin. I mean, if you truly hate your sin and desire to put it to death in this life, the thought of an eternity separated from the presence of sin will exhilarate you. And that is exactly what our future includes: an eternal separation from sin, a perfect harmony and submission to the Spirit of God, this unconstrained nearness to the Father and the Son through the power of the Spirit. I mean, this is a staggering reality. And as a believer, you are presently united in Christ. You have fellowship with God, but in eternity, this fellowship will be beyond what our minds can comprehend. I mean, can you recall those moments in your life when maybe you were meditating upon the glories of Christ or meditating on his grace and the love that he has bestowed on you? And it's like in those moments, your soul is just satisfied. It's almost as if God, by his Spirit, just lifts you up and takes you straight into his presence. I mean, have you experienced that? Because if you have, that does not compare to what awaits you in glory. Because even in those sweet moments, there can be distractions. But in heaven, there will be no distractions. It will be all of us and all the rest of the saints perfectly exalting the Lord Jesus Christ for his work of redemption. I mean, what is awaiting us is so transcendent, is so glorious that our minds can't fully fathom it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, in which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." I mean, talk about a reason to exult in hope of the glory of God. Another staggering reality of our future is not only are we going to behold his glory, not only will we have an unending intimate fellowship with him, not only will sin be eradicated, but we ourselves will also be glorified. Now, it's important that glorification does not refer to the moment that you die here on earth and you're immediately in the presence of God and perfected in holiness. Our souls are going to be in heaven, but our bodies are still going to be in the ground. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, this is indeed going to be glorious. I mean, Paul longed for this moment. In Philippians 1:23, he says that he's hard-pressed between both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. But our death here on earth is not our glorification. See, Paul explains in depth our glorification of our bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 35, he poses the question, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And then in verses 42 to 54, Paul describes the body. He says in verse 42, it will be an imperishable body, a body separated from sickness and disease and aches and pains, and everything that just comes from getting old here on earth will be gone. In verse 43, it will be a body of glory, meaning that it will be honored by God and free from the effects of the curse. It will also be a body of power, meaning that it will not be subject to weakness. And in verse 53, it will be a body that is imperishable and immortal, meaning that it will be a body that is never subject to death again. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, we have this amazing statement from Paul. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. I mean, did you catch that? Our body will be transformed into a glorified body that will be like our Savior's resurrected body. He says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. I mean, this glorification that awaits us is a complete and final redemption of the whole person, which was planned in eternity past when God set his love on you and was secured for us when Christ substituted himself on our behalf. And as a result of his grace, we will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer and lover of our souls. I mean, do you see how amazing this hope is that we possess? I ask you, how often do you dwell on the glory of God? How often do you think about this reality that is on the horizon? I mean, the bud is about to bloom. You are moments away from exiting out of this world and into the very presence of God. It is certain. This benefit you receive based on God's grace that has justified you grants you the pleasure of unwavering hope every single day of your life. And the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43, he asked the question three times. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? And every time the response is hope in God. For I shall yet again praise him again. I mean, do you find yourself in despair? Exult in hope of the glory of God. I mean, has your sickness been so excruciating that you just want the pain to stop? Exult in hope of the glory of God. Do you feel like your life is chaotic? I mean, do you feel like there's so many things just going on in your life and you tend to worry about things? Stop and fix your hope on the glory of God. As Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. It was John Stott, the esteemed pastor in London, who wrote that the battle for the Christian life is a battle for the Christian mind. I need you to understand that if you neglect this duty of exulting in hope of the glory of God and having the mind fixed on eternal things, you're either unaware of the hope that you have in Christ, and if that's the case, you now know. Or you aren't convinced of this reality. You're not convinced of this truth. And if that's the case, then you need to repent and place your faith in Christ. Or you don't delight in it because you aren't spiritually minded. A.W. Pink said, he said that spiritual mindedness is life and peace. The lack thereof means death to the vibrancy of our spiritual life. I mean, we all need to discipline our minds. We need to preach these marvelous benefits of our justification into our hearts every single day. And as you do, watch how unattractive the world becomes. Watch how you become more fit and ready for heaven. Experience the rest and the subjective peace from God that surpasses all comprehension. Witness yourself joyfully walking down every path that leads to suffering. It was John Owen who said that with our minds set on that glory which shall be revealed, we shall look cheerfully on the loss of name, reputation, goods, freedom, and life itself, because we know in ourselves that we have a better and more abiding comforts which no one can take from us. End quote. Christian, you have been justified, and therefore you have peace with God. You have access to God. You have a permanent standing in the grace of God, and you possess a remarkable hope. I mean, would you devote yourself this morning and all the days of your life to marvel at these astounding benefits of your justification? And if you're here this morning and you do not know or love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and the life that you are living is proof that you have not truly been born again, may today be the day that you truly come to know him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. If you're here this morning, if you've never experienced the miracle of the new birth, you need to understand that God is infinitely holy and he cannot take pleasure in sin. As 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And God is righteous and God is just. His works, his decrees, his judgments are absolutely perfect. God is perfectly righteous in the treatment of his creatures. And since God is holy and God is righteous and God is just, he cannot allow sin into his presence. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Or in 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I need you to hear that in God's righteousness, he condemns your evil. But this is the good news, that God in his love has sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, and therefore he did not receive a sinful nature. He had a clean record and he kept his record clean. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And then he went to a cross where he would bear the sins of his people in his body. And suffer under the wrath of God. And then he died and he rose from the dead. And this resurrection of Christ is the divine declaration that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of his Son. Jesus paid the penalty of man's disobedience. Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of God's justice so that you could have life. So you could have eternal life. And Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he has taken his seat. And this Jesus is going to return again soon. That day is coming where Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness. Look, if you don't know Christ, I plead with you this morning. Repent today. Today is the Lord's day. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Repent today. Place your faith and trust in Christ today. See your sin for what it is. Confess your sins to him and make a conscious choice to turn from your sin, to pursue Christ and to obey him. And you will receive eternal life. And you will receive all of the marvelous benefits that we have talked about this morning. Run to Christ. The door of mercy is open. If you don't enter, you will perish in your sin. But if you do, the grace of God will never depart from you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we stand amazed of what you have accomplished for us in Christ. That you have declared us righteous before you. That we have received the righteousness of Christ by faith. And that because of our union with Christ, we possess an everlasting peace, access to your presence, and a remarkable hope that does not put us to shame. So, Father, we thank you for these truths. Would you help us to leave here, exulting more fervently in the hope of the glory of God, and being bold witnesses for the glory of your Son. For it is in his holy name that we pray. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.